We're studying the book of Philippians together. If you turn there with me, Philippians chapter 3, please. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And last week, when we began chapter 3, I mentioned to you that this chapter gives us the most detailed insight anywhere in the New Testament into Paul's Christian life. What makes him tick? What drove him on? What motivated him as a Christian? And since Paul lived probably the most exemplary Christian life that's ever been lived, then I look at chapter 3 of the book of Philippians as a holy model for anybody's Christian life, if we could live it this way. And so what we really have here in chapter 3 of Philippians is kind of a seminar, almost, on the Christian life. A seminar on how to live the Christian life as Paul saw it. And I don't know that we could do much better than living the way Paul did. Now, the comments that Paul makes on living the Christian life breaks down into three sections, three aspects of how he describes Christian living. And I would have given you this last week, except I didn't see this last week. I saw this week. So let's go back one step, and let me break this chapter down for you, at least most of it, into three sections. Take verses 1 to 7, if you would, and put a bracket or something around them. And in your Bible, next to verses 1 to 7, write the word power. The power of the Christian life. And the power of the Christian life is summed up in verse 3. The power of the Christian life is we worship God by the Spirit, or serve Him by the Spirit. We rejoice in Jesus Christ. He's our whole boasting in life. And we put no confidence in the flesh. That's the power of the Christian life, relying on the resources of God, not the resources of man. Now then take verses 8 through 11, if you would, and group them together. And next to your Bible, out in your Bible's margin, write the word goal. The goal of the Christian life, the objective of the Christian life. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And the objective of the Christian life is summed up in verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings. The goal of our Christian life is to make Jesus Christ our all-consuming passion. That's the goal of our lives as Christians. And finally, although we won't get to it for several weeks, you can take verses 12 to 16 and group them together and write attitude next to them. The attitude we're to have in the Christian life. And it's said by Paul where he says, this one thing I do, I forget the things that lie behind and I press on. So we have the power of the Christian life, relying on the grace of God, verses 1 to 7. The goal of the Christian life, making Jesus Christ our passion for living, verses 8 to 11. And finally, the attitude of the Christian life, pressing on, verses 12 to 16. Marvelous study in what it means to live as a Christian. Now, this morning we want to talk about the second of those two, the goal of the Christian life, making Jesus Christ the all-consuming passion of your life. We talked last week about number one, and that is that the power of the Christian life, a victorious Christian life, is one that draws all of its resources from God and not man. Now part two, our goal. And in these verses, verses 8 to 11, Paul first starts off by telling us how to be a Christian, verses 8 and 9, and then how to orient our Christian life once we are one, verses 10 and 11. And so that'll be basically our outline. First, how to be one, and then how to live once you are. Let's look at these verses. Let me read them for you. Verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and may be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Marvelous verses. Let's see if we can pick them apart and really understand their practical meaning for our lives. First of all, Paul starts off in verse 8. And all he really does in verse 8 is restate what he's already said in verse 7. In verse 7, he says, "What things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for Christ." All those things of verse 4, all those things of verse 5, all those things of verse 6, every human thing I had going, every resource I had, my zealousness, my religiousness, my Jewish pedigree, the whole thing. When I was knocked down on the Damascus Road, God knocked me flat, and I saw that I was a trusting in myself, hell-bent sinner. Paul says, I threw it all away for the simple joy of trusting the grace of God for my salvation. Now in verse 8, he comes behind that and he intensifies that thought. He intensifies it in three ways. First of all, in verse 7, he says, those things, what things, these things of verses 4 to 6 were what I counted as loss. But if you notice in verse 8, he says, yea, doubtless I count all things lost. Not just the things I had. I threw them away. But Paul says, I count everything lost. It doesn't matter if I never had it or if I did have it. I count every human resource lost. I was never emperor of Rome, Paul says, but I wouldn't care. I don't want to be emperor of Rome. I throw it away even though I never had it. And so he intensifies by saying every human resource, every human advantage, every human merit, ability, power, confidence, or effort, I scrap them all, Paul says. Not just the ones I had, scrap them all. He intensifies in a second way, by changing the tense of the verb. He says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, those things I counted lost. See the past tense? Then he switches in verse 8 and he says, yea, doubtless, I count all things lost. Present tense. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying, in my salvation, I threw away trust in every resource, but I want to tell you something. I just didn't do that at salvation. I am still doing that today. Present tense. Paul says, it wasn't a passing fancy. It wasn't just a sudden impulse. This was an attitude that has come to characterize every moment of every day of my life. I don't trust human resources one iota. I never have since I got saved, and I never will. And finally, he says in verse 7, those things which were gain I counted loss. The Greek word zamios means a bad investment, a bad deal. But he intensifies that word in verse 8, and he says, I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. Now this word, skubala, in the Greek, if you ever want to say a nasty word and don't want anybody to know, just say skubala, and you got it. Okay? Skubala means dung, excrement, feces, manure, normally human. Not exactly the word you would expect to find in the Bible or expect to find some apostle throwing around in the Holy Scripture. Right? Kind of shocking to find a word of that nature in the Scripture. But it's not shocking at all when you understand that Paul has a purpose. He wants to intensify what he's saying here to such a degree. He is so into it. He's so worked up that what he wants done is that no one make a mistake what he thinks of trusting human resources. And so Paul says, all such systems of relating to God that depend on anything but God's grace alone, in my opinion, are one big stinking mess. And the people who teach them, I declare to be dogs and satanic evil workers. Paul's worked up. And then he goes on to tell us how this related to salvation. He says in verse 9, what I want is to be found in Him. Beautiful expression. To be found in Him. This is where the Bible tells us that Christians are. We are hidden in Jesus. Colossians 3 says, for you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our sins are hidden under His blood, and our imperfections are hidden under His perfection, and our unholiness is hidden under His holiness. And Paul goes on in this verse to call being found in Christ, being hidden in Christ. He calls that having a righteousness which is from God. Righteousness simply means to be rightly related to God. to be in a proper relationship, a proper standing with God. And Paul says that I have come to have a position where I'm no longer alienated, and I'm no longer separated, and I'm no longer estranged from God, but now I've been pronounced to be acceptable. I have been pronounced to be reconciled. I have been pronounced a member of the family, adopted, a co-heir with Christ, a vine attached to the branch. The prodigal returned home. Full peace, full harmony. I have been rightly related to God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified, that means to be declared righteous, having been declared righteous by God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, that's what I've got. And would you notice that that's righteousness that God gives? Paul says here in verse 9 that this is the righteousness which is of God, which comes from God. Paul says this is certified, grade A, God-given righteousness that will stand the fires of judgment and will open the gates of heaven. And I didn't do one cotton-picking thing to get it. God gave it to me. Paul goes on to say, it is not a righteousness of my own, which is through the law. There is no human merit. There is no human effort. There is no human worth here. This is nothing I earned, nothing I got. All my zealousness, all my religiousness, every resource I had didn't get me this, Paul said. I got it one way and one way only, and that is I threw away my resources and clung to the promise of God that He'd give me this righteousness if I'd ask for it. I trusted. That's all. The Scripture says we are as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I don't care how zealous you are, how religious you are, how holy you try to be, how sincere you are. In God's sight, it's like a bunch of dirty old rags, friends. You can't do it that way. That's what Paul learned. None of us will ever meet up to this man's human resources. And if he couldn't do it, then neither can you and I. Galatians chapter 2, Paul wrote, knowing that a man is not justified, that is not pronounced righteous, by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, that is by human resources, shall no flesh be justified. It's just that simple. Paul says, I got it through faith, verse 9, through faith in Jesus Christ. I got the righteousness which is by faith. I got it by applying the principle of verse 8, trusting the resources of God. And there's one other point here to stress to you, and that is, would you notice that God's offer to give righteousness is only found in one source? God giveth righteousness to anybody who wants it, but He only dispenses it at one location. Would you notice that it says here that it's through faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ. God does not dispense righteousness at Buddha or at Gandhi or at Mohammed, Moses, Mary, Moroni, or Moon. God doesn't give it out at any of those locations. God gives out righteousness to those who want it and are willing to trust Him for it at only one location, and that's in Jesus Christ, and that's it. It's the only place He dispenses it. Ephesians 2. But God, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the riches of His grace towards us in Christ Jesus. That's the only place grace is found, is in Christ Jesus. So Paul explains to us how to get into the Christian life. He explains to us that it comes gratis. By the way, that word gratis is derived from the word grace. It comes gratis. It comes free of charge. And it comes as we give up every human resource we have ever trusted and trust in God's promise through the death of Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing. In that case, Paul says, God is very happy to dispense to you the righteousness of God, free and postage paid.
Romans 3. But now apart from the law, apart from human merit, the righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe and are justified as a gift of His grace. Isn't that neat? God just gave it to you. Isn't that neat? And there's not a thing you had to do to get it, and not a thing you could do to get it. That's exciting. Now, most of us understand this. Maybe some of us here don't, and so it's worthwhile going through it. But most of us here, I think, understand this. Of greater need for most of us is to understand how to live once we've done this. Once we have experienced the reality of Jesus Christ entering our life, of God granting us righteousness by faith, now we got this thing called the Christian life. What are we going to do with it? How are we going to organize it? How are we going to orient it? What are going to be its priorities? What are we going to do with this thing called Christian living now that we've got it? And that's what verse 10 and 11 are all about. And this is where I want us to center our attention this morning. Now, the key word in here is the word know, K-N-O-W. Would you notice verse 10? That I may know Him. That I may know the power of His resurrection. That I may know the fellowship of His sufferings. And even up in verse 8, Paul talked about the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now this word in the Greek language, gnosko, and its derivatives, does not mean to know in your head. This word means to experience, to appropriate, to feel, to know in your being, to know in your heart. It's not a word of thinking, it's a word of living. And the point here that I want you to get first of all is that the Christian life is a life of experience. Now on one extreme, we cannot allow our feelings to control ourselves. I realize that. Please don't come up after the service and tell me that. I know that. Okay? I realize our feelings cannot be the final controlling factor. But what worries me is that I don't find too many fundamental Christians having that problem when it comes to their walk with God. What I find is that in response to the charismatic movement and perhaps some other things that have so stressed feeling and religion, that we've overcompensated. And now we walk around with the religion of the head. In fact, the body of Christ, if we listen to some of us, is only a brain. There's nothing else to it. It's a distortion. It's a monster. God never intended the Christian life to be lived apart from experience. Anything that's real for you, you have to experience. You just can't study it. Right? You can't just dissect it. You can't live anything that's real by strictly academic dissection and study. You've got to experience it. And the Christian life's the same way. God help us if we try to leave emotion and experience out of Christian living. God wants intimacy with you. God wants to walk with you. God wants to hold your hand. God wants to reveal Himself to you. How's He going to do that just to your head? Your wife, your husband, your children, can they reveal themselves or have a relationship just with your head? No. And neither can God. Dear friends, I want to tell you something. We live in the realm of experience, and for your Christian life to be real, you just can't quote it, study it, memorize it, and exegete it. Friends, it's got to affect the way you live. You've got to feel it. You've got to live it with your emotions and your will and all your feelings. And the charismatics did not invent emotion in religion. Honest, they didn't. David danced before the ark before there was ever a charismatic believer. And Ezra got down on his knees and wept before the people and poured his heart out and tore his robes in anguish long before there was any speaking in tongues. And the Levites sang with joy and clapped their hands long before anybody ever stood up and ever did it with a worship chorus. Friends, listen. I thank God for the charismatic movement bringing emotion back into religion. Now, I reject some of their doctrinal excesses, but thank God for the good things they've done. We can't sit around and live dead Christianity. It's got to be real and vibrant and living. And that's what God wants with you. That's why Paul uses the word knowledge. Because what God wants is a pursuit on your part of Him that affects more than your head. He wants your whole being involved in it. And you can't leave your feelings or your emotions or anything else out. If you're to live the kind of life God wants you to live, God wants you to experience a life with Him. And in doing that, He wants you to pursue three things, and He tells us about them here in verse 10. First of all, God wants you to experientially pursue Him, to know Him, Christ. God wants you to pursue Him experientially and to get to know Him. He wants a rich and a deep and an intimate relationship with you. God is a person. And God created you as a person so that two persons could have a relationship. You know, in the Old Testament, the word know, K-N-O-W, was often used as a euphemistic term for having sexual relations with someone. For example, Genesis chapter 4, and Adam knew his wife Eve. Isn't it interesting when that word know is used between human beings that the Bible picks it up and uses it for something as intimate and as holy and as naked as sexual relations? What do you think God's trying to communicate to us when He uses it regarding our personal relationship with Him? Don't you think He's trying to say that He wants a relationship with us in which nothing is hidden, nothing is held back, where we're vulnerable and we're naked and we're exposed and we're open to Him? That's the kind of intimacy God wants with you. You know, I think about great men of God like Abraham, David, Moses, Paul. I'd like to be a man like that. I'm sure many of you would like to. Maybe if you're a woman, you think about Ruth and Deborah and would like to be a woman like that. One of the things that I think about a lot is what made David, David? I mean, there were thousands of shepherds who sat out there on the hillside, right, and looked at the moon just like David did and looked at the stars just like David did. What made David, David, and none of the rest of them became David? What gave him such a heart that God said, this is a man after my very own heart? What made Abraham the man that he was, or Moses the man of God that he was? Were they born that way? Did God zap them with some kind of special spiritual wiffle dust and they became great men of God? What was it that produced these guys? And I'm convinced, after a lot of thought and a lot of study, that there's only one thing that sets David apart from all the rest of those people. It sets Moses and Abraham apart, and that's the word appetite. Appetite. They had an appetite for God that the other people didn't have. They had a desire for God in their being, in their experiential being, that these other people didn't have. For example, Moses. Exodus 33. Moses says, now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee. What a heart. Moses says, Lord, if I know you, let me go deeper and deeper and deeper into your heart. Let me know more than just what you do. Let me know why you do it. Let me think what you think. Let me reason the way you reason. Let me figure out what makes you tick, God, so that I can know you. And God was very pleased with that. Because Psalm 103, verse 7 says, He made known His ways to Moses. What did the rest of the children of Israel get? Well, the rest of that verse says, and His acts to the children of Israel. See, they didn't want the ways, they just wanted to see the outward, shallow things, and that's all they got to see. Moses wanted the deep things. You know what? That's what he got to see. In fact, Moses had enough boldness to stand up and say, God, I want to see you. Can you imagine that? What presumption! To stand up and say, God, here I am, a little squirt of a man, and I want to see you. You know what? God was excited about that. God was pleased with that. And God said, Moses, I'll show you as much of me as I can show you without melting the flesh off your bones. Put him in the cleft of the rock and showed him his hind parts. Isn't that neat? You know why God honored Moses' request? Is because that's what God wants from you and me. God was frankly very flattered that Moses wanted to know him. And God was happy to let Moses know him to the degree that Moses had appetite. How about David? David's life was a torrent of desire. David wrote, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my heart after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 42. David picks the imagery here of a deer that was being pursued by a predator, and finally he's outrun him, and now exhausted and tired and spent, all he wants is the refreshing water of a little mountain stream. And then in Psalm 63, he says, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My heart yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now he picks the imagery of a man out in the desert. There's no water. He's dying of thirst. He throws away everything he wants. Money doesn't matter. Clothes don't matter. Children don't matter. Family doesn't matter. Only one thing matters, and that's water. God says, David is a man after my own heart because that's the way David wants me. David didn't pursue Christian service. He didn't go looking for Goliath to prove and perform. He went looking for God, and Goliath just showed up. How about Abraham? Abraham and God had a talk one time in Genesis 15. Abraham said, Lord, I've been a good boy. What are you going to give me? I'd like a son. Remember that? You know what God said to Abraham? God said, Abraham, you want a reward? Let me tell you something. I am your exceeding great reward. You know what the trouble was? Abraham thought his reward for walking with God was some tangible thing. God said, you missed the whole point, Abraham. Your reward for walking with me is me. That's your reward. And how about the tribe of Levi, of whom God said, you shall have no inheritance in the land, nor any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance. And with that one single statement made Levi richer than every tribe of Israel put together and all the kings and princes that ever lived. I am your portion. Friends, listen. To know him, God waits to be wanted. And the sad thing is, with so many of us, God waits so long, so very long. And he will feed you his child based on one thing, appetite. The more you want, the more he'll give you of him, and the less you want, the less he'll cram down your throat. It's appetite. How much do you want? Jesus stood and cried out, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. In Psalm 86, God says, I am the Lord thy God. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Oh, that my people would listen to me and walk in my ways. And you know what? There has never been a spiritual giant that has ever lived that didn't have a ravenous appetite for Jesus Christ, for the person of Jesus Christ. One that impelled him, one that propelled him, one that compelled him, one that drove him on. Now, I know gluttony for food may be sin, but I want to tell you something. Gluttony for God is a blessing. And every great man and woman of God who has ever lived has had it. A gluttony for God. They just couldn't get enough. You might say, well, how do I get more appetite for God? How do I increase my appetite? Very simple. By grace. By depending on God's resources. By asking God to make your appetite greater. By simply trusting him to deepen your desire. You can't deepen your desire for God. All you can do is show up and say, God, I want it to be deeper. And you know what? God will do it. So number one, full intimacy with Christ is goal number one of a Christian life. Full intimacy with Christ. A.W. Tozer one time prayed, I am ashamed of my lack of desire, O God. I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be more thirsty still. Give me grace to rise up and follow thee. That's a good prayer. God, you do it. You deepen my desire. Number two, Paul says, not only to know him, but to know the power of his resurrection. Paul says, I want to experience in my life, not in a book, not in a theory, not in a creed, but in my experiential life, I want to know the power of God. The same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. I want to see that power surging and pulsing through my veins. Overcoming sin. Producing Christian graces. Empowering my witness. Energizing how I work, how I eat, how I raise my children, how I love my spouse, how I react with my neighbors. Every part of my life. I want to see that power. Paul says I want to be hooked into God's generator. And what's the source of that power? Well, Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says, talks about the resurrection of Christ from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Who raised Jesus Christ from the dead? God. Right, but not quite right. God the Holy Spirit. That's who raised Jesus from the dead. And if you want to see the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ flowing through your life, you know what you have to be? You have to be fully and completely and without exception surrendered to the Spirit of God that lives in you. That's where the power is. We talked about that last week. Not grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit, but letting go and resting in Him and taking your hands off and letting God be in control and letting the Spirit of God just simply like a child work through your life. That's the power of the resurrection. And so to add to full intimacy, I'll add full yieldedness. Goal number two of living as a Christian is not just intimacy with Jesus Christ, but yieldedness and surrender so the power of the resurrection is functioning. But there's a third one, and that is to experience His sufferings. To experience His sufferings. Now, these sufferings here are not the everyday kind of sufferings. That is, oh, you know, I've hit my finger with a hammer and my car broke and I got a cold, or a canker sore. We're not talking about those kind of things. This is the fellowship of not suffering. This is the fellowship of His suffering. This is fellowshipping, having a part and a share in the suffering Jesus Christ Himself went through, because He stood for the truth of God. And He shared God's word with a generation of people that didn't want to hear it. And in response, they persecuted Him. And they made Him suffer because they didn't want to hear what He had to say. And when He kept holding it up in front of them, they had to eradicate Him. Doesn't the Scripture say that men love darkness rather than light? And that their deeds are evil, and everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. And that was the problem. Jesus kept exposing them. They kept trying to cover it up. Jesus kept pulling it out. They kept trying to cover it up. Jesus kept pulling it out. Finally, they said, "Whop! We're going to kill you because we can't deal with this." And the sufferings of Jesus Christ that Paul says he wants fellowship with are those kinds of sufferings. The kind of sufferings that come from standing for the truth of God and identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ to such a degree that they're persecuting you because they're really persecuting Him, because they see Him in you. Didn't Jesus say, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. But you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted you, they will persecute you. And all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one that sent me." And you will only experience the sufferings of Jesus Christ to the degree that they are really persecuting you for His name's sake. Other than that, it's a farce. And it's not His sufferings. It's yours. So I'll add to full intimacy with Christ and to full surrender with Christ. Let's add a third. Full identification with Christ. Full identification with Christ. Being so identified with Him, with His truth, with His righteousness, with His holiness, with His godliness, that people are trying to eradicate you just like the Pharisees tried to eradicate Him, because their deeds are evil and they don't want the light. And to this third one, Paul adds a modifying statement, being made conformable to His death. I don't think that goes with the first two. I think that goes with the last one. Let me tell you why. This word means to be completely dead. It doesn't mean martyrdom. This doesn't say go out and get yourself killed. This means to be dead to yourself, to be dead to anything that motivates you on a human merit system, on a human system of evaluation. It means to be dead to earthly allurement, to be dead to earthly enticement, to be dead to anything this earth has to offer that would keep you from identifying with Jesus Christ. This is conformity to the spirit and the temper of Christ Himself. Dead to human prestige. Dead to human opinion. Dead to human praise. Dead. And that's the way it has to be, because you know something? You will never be able to fully identify with Jesus Christ if you're alive to the things of this world. Let me show you why. If you're alive to providing for your own financial needs instead of dead to that, then when your witness for Jesus Christ begins to affect your job, your livelihood, your income, and threaten it, you know what'll happen? You'll back off. You'll have to. Or if you're not dead to the praise of men, then when your identity with Jesus Christ begins to affect your reputation, your fame, you'll back off. You'll have to. And if you're not dead to being the final protector of your children, then when your children begin to feel ostracism and ridicule because you're standing for Jesus Christ in the neighborhood, or you're standing for Jesus Christ in a school system, then you're going to back off. If you're not dead to that and haven't transferred that responsibility to Jesus Christ alone. And if you're not dead to the feelings of security that come from your family, your parents, your extended family, your aunts and your uncles. If you're not dead to that, then when that starts to be threatened because if you stand for Jesus Christ, you'll back off. And yet God said He would be a father to the fatherless. And when my mother and my father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Psalm 26. And if you're not dead to your health and your safety, if somebody threatens to shoot you or kill you or harm you or beat you because of your identity with Jesus Christ, and you haven't said, "My times are in Thy hands, O Lord," Psalm 31, then you'll back off. See, friends, you will never be able to identify with Jesus Christ as long as you're alive to this world. That's why Paul said, being made conformable to His death, dying to everything this world has to offer, renouncing it. Moses had to do that. Moses renounced what? Being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses renounced the passing pleasures of sin. Moses renounced all the treasures of Egypt. And only then, Hebrews 11 says, only then could he know the reproach of Christ. Go read it, Hebrews chapter 11. And Paul says in Galatians 6, I will glory only in the cross, by which the world is dead to me and I to the world. Want to know why Paul was able to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ? Because he was dead. Or close to it. And without such a death being in process in your life, you and I simply cannot pursue intimacy and yieldedness and identification with Jesus Christ. I think of Demas. Demas forsook Paul, didn't he? You remember why Paul said Demas forsook him? He said, Demas hath forsaken me because he loved this present world. Something came along that Demas loved and wasn't dead to, and he decided to drop suffering for Christ and go after it. Now, you'll never get there perfectly, so relax. Okay, you're not going to make this. Paul even says, not that I have attained. Paul wasn't there perfectly. God doesn't expect you to be there perfectly. But God does expect you to be making progress. God does expect to see you deepening and growing. And that's the goal of the Christian life. Growing to greater intimacy. Growing to greater surrender. Growing to greater fellowship in Christ's suffering. Because we're growing in greater depth to the things of this world. That's the Christian life. Being engrossed in Jesus Christ and dead to this world. Now, Paul sums it all up in verse 11. He says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And people get this verse and they get all sorts of upset. Paul says, you mean he wasn't even sure he was going to make it to the resurrection? I thought once you receive Jesus Christ, your eternal destiny is secure. You know for sure you're going to heaven. Here's Paul saying, I may not even get to the resurrection. Well, the problem is that Paul uses a different word here for resurrection than is used throughout the New Testament for the resurrection. This is not the resurrection Paul's talking about. Believe me, Paul had no doubts he was going to make it to the resurrection. Paul was the one who said, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. Paul was the one who said, I'm leaving here, I fought the fight, I finished the course, and now I'm going to be with God. Paul had no doubts he was making it to the resurrection, friends. It's a different word in the Greek. And what this word means, at least as best as I can figure it out in the context, is Paul's talking about a quality of life. that knows the power of the resurrection. Interestingly enough, the word in verse 10 for the power of the resurrection is different than the word in verse 11. The word in verse 10 is the resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of believers. This is a resurrected lifestyle, a lifestyle that walks and lives as though it had been resurrected with all the intimacy. When you're resurrected, don't you think you're going to know Jesus Christ pretty intimately? Don't you? When you're resurrected, don't you think you're going to know the power of the resurrection through your life? I mean, you'll be able to fly around, you know, zoom through the clouds. That's power, the resurrection, as well as a lot of other things. Don't you think you'll know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings when he puts that white robe on you? That's what Paul's talking about. Paul says, I want to live that kind of life, but I want to live it now. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, I want to live right here on this earth just as though my personal resurrection had already happened. But Paul says, I haven't fully attained yet, but that's my goal. That's where I'm going. That's where I want to be. That's the bullseye I'm shooting for. That's Romans 6, where it says, therefore we have been buried with him in death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too should walk in newness of life. That's the kind of life Paul's talking about here. 100% intimacy with God. 100% operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. 100% identification with Jesus Christ. 100% death to this world. 100% preoccupation with Christ himself. That's the goal. And Paul says, I'll never perfectly get there, but I keep going. I keep pressing. We'll talk about that next week. Would you notice that all of what Paul said here about the Christian life is centered around relationship and being, and none of it is centered around performance and doing? Paul didn't say, I want to do anything. Here's the goal of my Christian life. Teach Sunday school, be an usher, sing in the choir, preach a sermon, and visit and share the gospel and hand out tracts and everything else I can think of. Paul say that? No, friends. Those are all good things. But Paul's eye was on Jesus. It wasn't on performance. Paul's eye was on being something in relationship with Jesus Christ, not doing anything as a prime factor. And so I'm concerned about so many of us here whose Christian lives are performance, whose Christian lives are based on what we do. That's not what Paul says here. He says, my Christian life is based on who I am and what I am becoming in my relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Being preoccupied with him. I think of Mary who sat at the Lord's feet. You remember, and old Martha was scurrying all around, you know, fixing the hamburgers, getting the hot dogs on, getting the baked beans done, the plates all set out, silverware on and everything. You know, ladies, how that goes. And gets a little upset and comes up and says, Lord, I can hear it. Lord, how come you let her sit there while I'm doing all the work? You know, don't you understand we're not going to get your dinner on if she keeps sitting there like that? This isn't fair. And I love the response of our Lord. Martha, Martha, you are cumbered with so many things, dear Martha. But Mary has chosen the good thing, which will not be taken from her. What was Mary doing that was the good thing? She wasn't doing anything, just sitting at the feet of Jesus and getting to know him better. That's all. And dear friends, I'm concerned we've got so many dear Marthas running around cumbered with so many things. And so few Marys just sitting down at the feet of Jesus saying, Lord, just let me get to know you experientially. Let me surrender to you more. Help me, Lord. Let me die more to this world, Lord. You help me so I can identify more with you. Let me just be preoccupied and just enthralled and carried away with you, Lord. And if we don't get dinner for an hour, who cares? Right? Now, when your husband walks in from work, don't tell him that I told you that you could sit around and have dinner an hour late because you were sitting around talking to the Lord. Do that some other time during the day. Okay? Will Thompson said it this way, Jesus is all the world to me. That's what Paul's saying. My life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. Beautiful life with such a friend. Beautiful life that has no end. Eternal life. Eternal joy. He's my friend. Would to God that God could say of you, as he said of Abraham, Abraham, my friend. That's what God wants. May God give us the grace to pursue him that way. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word this morning. That reminds us again of how easy it is to live Madison Avenue Christianity instead of biblical Christianity. Christianity centered around success, achievement, performance, and action, rather than Christianity centered around relationship and being. And just, Lord, walking hand in hand with you. How we desire, Lord, that you'd work in our hearts. And how I pray for the many, many Marthas. And I suppose there's a Martha side to every one of us, Father. How I pray you'd set her to rest in each of us. And make us like Enoch, who simply walked with God. And like Abraham, whom you called your friend. And David, whom you called a man after your very own heart. Make us people, Lord, who see you as our goal. Not a big church or a big Sunday school class or doing anything else, but just you. Lord, make us like Abraham. Remind us again that you are our exceeding great reward. And that any reward you gave us tangibly would be cheap and tinsel in comparison to having you. So, Lord, reorient our Christian lives as the need may be this day. Take our eyes off performance, put it on you, and cause us, Lord, to want to be intimate with you. Cause us, Lord, to have a greater appetite for you. Cause us, dear Lord, to have a greater desire to surrender to you and a greater desire to identify with you, regardless of the cost, because we're dead to this world. And Father, we confess to you this morning that this is not the way we are perfectly. We're not dead to the world. Many, many times we really don't want intimacy with you. We want to go our own way. So, Lord, may the Spirit of God work in our hearts. May he deepen our appetite and increase it. And may he do a work of grace in each of our souls that would make these verses real, experientially real for us, and help us progress in them. Thank you, Lord, for just being who you are. And the joy that's ours as we simply reach out to know you better. Lift our hearts this day by your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.